Brothers and sisters, would you open up your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to continue on the Faith Under Fire series, and so we're going to be in verses 4 through 10 today. Now, as you may remember, so last week was a one-off, so if you remember, Peter is speaking to a people that is sensing this coming storm of persecution. They're facing this feeling that there's an impending danger of persecution that's coming. And so, in a real pastoral fashion, what Peter does is he reminds us some foundational core truths, and then remember he says you must do some things based on these truths. And one of those, in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, he says, cast off the evil of this world and do what? Long for the spiritual milk of God's word. Okay, well, now if we were to be completely honest, on the surface, that looks pretty foolish, right? Like, how is longing for God's word when the storm comes and the rafters are blowing off and the wind is blowing through the house? How is that going to help? How is it going to help when you see your neighbor's house start to rattle and shake and fall? How is it going to help to hunker down and long for God's word? Isn't it better to just have those imperatives teach you how to do some sandbags and how to bar up the windows a little better? So Peter anticipated this probably, and so he gives them some things to help out. He doesn't let that skepticism start to rise. Immediately, he starts to explain why it is important that we long for God's word. And that's because God's word reveals to us who Jesus Christ is. And what we do with Jesus, it changes everything. It changes everything. Because in Jesus Christ, we find our identity and our calling. So, in this section, we may feel tempted to just want to immediately dive into who we are, how we can survive this storm, and what the Bible says for us. But I think before that we do that, we have to see that Peter starts with Jesus for a reason. We're tempted because we live in this world that is full of selfishness and self-centeredness, of autonomy. And so we naturally want to look at it for ourselves first. But that's not what we see. We see in Christ our identity is secure. God has placed Christ as the center. And then we need to look at that first. So here now, the word of the Lord, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I mentioned, we automatically want to jump in and say, what does this have to do with us, right? But we notice that Peter doesn't start with that. We can see that by the structure of the passage. But we can see that because it just starts with saying that as we come to him, which is Jesus. See, we need to get out of our own way of thinking that our identity and our calling is self-determinative. Because that's often what we see in our culture, right? That our identity is something that we get to make up and we even get to change on a whim. That nothing outside of us gets to determine who we are and what we're supposed to do. We are ultimately in charge of our destiny. Isn't that what you see in the movies these days? Isn't that what you hear your friends say? But Peter says that when we encounter Jesus, when we believe in him, that we are built into something extraordinary. So if we want to know who we are, if we want to know what we have been called to do, then we need to know about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter begins with Jesus because he fulfilled all of the prophecies and all of the anticipations of the Old Testament. All those things that Israel was supposed to do, Christ fulfilled. He was the cornerstone. We see in this passage. So what does this mean? How is Christ our foundation? That's what we want to ask first. So Peter describes Jesus here. He says, Jesus is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, we might wonder why he calls Jesus a stone. That's kind of an awkward thing to call somebody, even though Peter was called a stone. And then it's not that he just calls him a stone, but then he quotes these passages that call him a stone as well. So what does this mean, that he was a stone? For the answer, we have to look back to the Old Testament. So God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, right? He brought them into the wilderness in order to worship God. When they were in the wilderness, for them to be able to worship God, God commanded that they build a tent in which the ark resided, and God said that he was going to meet with his people there. That's where the worship and the sacrifices were going to take place. And then when God brought them through the wilderness and had them conquer the promised land, then he commanded them to build a permanent temple. That way there was one place, a permanent residence for God in which all the worship and all the sacrifices would take place. And for many hundreds upon hundreds of years, this was to be the reminder to Israel of what God has done, of who they were, of God's blessing towards them. And so we see that this is a place where God has desired to meet with his people. And they revered it. This was important to them. But one day, this guy Jesus came into the picture and he started to rattle a few cages. You see, he started to say that, first of all, he goes into the temple. If you remember early in his ministry, he goes into the temple. He makes a cord, right, a whip, and he goes in and cleanses the temple. And then immediately following that he's confronted. And what do they say? Jesus says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus identifies himself, his body, his person, as the new temple. He's saying, that temple is no longer, I am that temple. And of course, that made them not so happy, right? And then we see in another instance, near the end of his ministry, that he cleanses the temple again. And then afterwards, a day afterwards, he was telling these religious leaders a parable. Remember that parable about the owner of the vineyard? And that the owner of the vineyard left his vineyard to these tenants who were supposed to till it and keep it, protect it, grow up great fruit. And the owner sent some representatives to go in and to see what kind of fruit has been made. But those evil tenants, what they did is they beat and killed those representatives. So the owner said, well, I will go in and send my son, and my son will take care of it. And they even killed the son out of their greed for power and of the inheritance that they thought that they could get from killing the son. So immediately after this parable, Jesus confronts the religious leaders. And hear this, what he says. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches in a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Their perceptions were right, because he was talking about them. He condemns the people, and he also condemns the leadership, the religious leadership of that day, because they failed to produce the fruit that God had commanded them to do. They left God and his vineyard to pursue their own dreams, their own passions. And when God tried to send his representatives, his prophets, to tell them that they were going to be exiled and these things were going to come to destruction, they killed them. They beat them. And even when God sent his son, they rejected and killed him. And rather than a house of worship and a sacrifice to God that it was supposed to be, it became a place of idolatry. It became a place that people could come and they would just be thieves and robbers and abuse the poor instead of reaching out and blessing the nations. So, God said, no more. I'm going to grind this temple to the ground. I'm going to relieve the religious leaders of their duties. And I will rebuild this temple. I will replace these religious leaders with a precious living stone. And that living stone would be named Jesus. And they didn't see it. They were blinded by their greed for power, their want for notoriety. So Jesus was killed. But he was chosen, precious in the sight of God. Even though he was thrown away by men, he was precious in the sight of God. And God exalted him as a living stone, raised him to life, so that he would be the new Israel, the new temple, the better temple, the better Israel. And in doing so, Jesus accomplished what Israel failed to do in every way, shape, and form. The temple, the sacrifices, the religious leaders. So when we want to go to God, we don't go to Jerusalem, we go to Jesus. When we want to make sacrifices, we don't go to the marketplaces to try and get more better animals, we go to Jesus. When we want to go to God, we don't have to go to anyone else. We don't have to seek a priest or a pope. We go to Jesus. Because Jesus changes everything. Now, not only did he set his son up and he exalted him and set him as a foundation for the temple that was to be built, but he also says that he will build his kingdom. It's in Christ's resurrection that he's placed as the cornerstone. He is a living stone. And in his living, he is also making those that are being set upon him living stones. So Peter proclaims that Jesus is not only the foundation, but he's also the builder. That we read in this passage, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, we're not the contractors of our Christian life, or of this church, for that matter. Jesus is the one who plans and places, protects and perfects us and the church. And we are made into living stones, a place where God is pleased to dwell. And so, let's see what this glorious truth, this truth that Christ has started a new work. He is at the corner and from which all things will build. We want to ask this question: how does this apply to us? What is our identity in Christ? So Peter says that we are first a chosen people, a chosen race. Look at verse 9. And we're going to be just going through these characterizations of what our identity is. It says, you are a chosen race. All right, what does that mean? The election of Israel is pretty clear in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that God has chosen them from all the nations of the earth to be his people. That he was going to clear out all the seven nations that were far more numerous and far mightier than they. So let's read that really quick. Starting Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are a holy nation to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the nations on the earth to be his own. These people were special. They were selected by God to be his people. Now, do you get that? There was Jews, God's people, this sect, and then everyone else. There were Jews, and then there were you and me. Those people that were far from God, that didn't have direct access to God, and in which God did not dwell, did not have mercy. But Christ has now broken down the hostility and the wall of race and lineage. No longer does that matter. No longer is that the way that we discern who is God's people. Now, Gentiles, who were the outsiders, you and me, now we can be brought in through faith. Paul exclaims this. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. And if this is true, if inclusion by faith is true, then that means that all people, without distinction, race, gender, whatever, if it is through faith in Christ, then they are the chosen race of God. And we might wonder, why did God do this? Why does it seem like he's changed his mind about Israel? If we read a little bit further, we find that it wasn't God that faltered. It was his people that faltered. You see, they wanted to build their kingdom, the kingdom of God, on works. They wanted to get there through the law. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled, hear this language, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So we have been brought in through Christ, and God has made us his people. Out of all the nations of the world, he has brought us in. Brothers and sisters, many people will walk through the easy way. Because wide is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And your identity is that Christ has brought you in by faith into that family. Praise God. Second of all, we see that we are a royal priesthood. Now, continuing in verse 9, Peter says that we're a real royal priesthood. And interestingly, if you keep going, he says that in a similar fashion in verse 5. And that's part of our calling, right? So we have been identified as priests, and then we have to act like priests. And we'll talk about that in a second. But first, what does it mean that we are priests? Because that seems a little weird, right? Especially if you've grown up from a Catholic background. Now, the priesthood started with Aaron, Moses' son, if you look in the Old Testament. And he and the Levites that followed him, that tribe of Levi, they were set apart from the nation of Israel to have intimate, personal access to God. Now, they were supposed to go to God, to a holy God, on behalf of a sinful people. And so they were supposed to take the sacrifices and take those things for the people into God's presence. And then they were supposed to go out and share with the people and proclaim to them what the holy God had said. You see, the priests could go into the holy place. And only the high priest, only they could go into the Holy of Holies to meet personally with God face to face. But the priest, right, and that was a great system, but the priests were limited, right? Not only were they limited in number because, well, they died and then more had to come, but they were limited by their own sin. They themselves were sinful. So they couldn't be what needed to be. And so Christ comes and fulfills that. He fulfills it in a spectacular way. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God has sent Jesus to be our constant, permanent high priest, so that we are given direct, confident access before God, that we can go into the Holy of Holies and meet directly with God. That makes us priests. We are the people that can have intimate relationship with the God of creation. Now our high priest, do you see that? Our high priest will never be corrupted. The Holy Spirit will never defile God's temple. We are the new people who have been positioned to not only see and behold the glory of God, but to do so on behalf of a sinful nation and a sinful people. That's what our identity is now in Christ. That is who we are. So we are all, whether you're a layperson, if you're an elder, or if you're a pastor, if you are in Christ, you have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? That means that the God is here right now. He is here right now. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, if we are in Christ, if there are believers in this room, then God is present among us. He is dwelling inside of us. He doesn't have to be conjured or cajoled to meet with us. He is right there. This is where he has decided to make his dwelling place, to meet with his people right inside of us. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, he's made that possible, and he's made us into priests that can do that. Our God is never going to leave us or forsake us. I hope that as we come into this place, we see that there may be situations in life that cause us to feel like God is distant. It may seem sometimes like that worship is cold. Can I tell you, don't trust those feelings. That goes directly against who God has made us, how God has filled us. The storms of life, the environment in here, that will never prevail against God's truth that he says that we are in Christ, priests. So run to Jesus. Just run to him and he'll show you afresh that God is near and present in you through his word. This brings us to the next point. It's closely tied to this one. Peter says that we are a holy nation. Okay. Let's get a little different, right? This language of the royal priesthood and the holy nation, those are actually kind of tied closely together because they came from the same passage in Exodus 19. We read this here in Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Because these concepts are tied together, I think you have to see them together, but you should also appreciate the differences that are there. To be a kingdom of priests, we're, as we just mentioned, means that we have direct access to God on behalf of people, right? To do this faithfully, though, I think we have to see that we have to be both wholly separated, but yet engaged, right? Because isn't that what was wrong with Israel? They were continually told to be different from the nations, to not go over and adopt their gods and their customs and their culture, because God knew that they couldn't fill the identity that God had given them if they did that. If they adopted these other gods and they adopted the culture and they participated in the ways of sinful people and they weren't separated, then they would be cut off by God. And isn't that exactly what happened? Because a holy God cannot dwell with a sinful people. And without access to God, how can the nation that was supposed to be a blessing to others, remember the covenant with Abraham, they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. If they're cut off from God, how are they supposed to be a conduit of God's blessing? So they needed to be set apart. They needed to be holy. Peter knew that these people needed to hear that. And I think we do too. Because the storm that's coming, I think it's going to be hard. And it's going to be really hard for us because I think we're going to want to be Christians, right? I think we're going to want to have that title, but we're also going to want to try and look like our neighbor because we'll want to try and fit in with them to not face the full brunt of their persecution. We'll kind of give up on a few things, a few minor things. We may want to stick just to the red letters. And in doing so, I'm afraid that we're going to accommodate. And I'm afraid if we accommodate and we don't show ourselves as the holy people set apart, I'm afraid we're going to lose everything. I think that we need to be aware that if we harden our hearts to God, if we accommodate our culture, then God's going to say, I'm going to give it to those people that are faithful, just like he did to Israel. I don't think we can afford to lose this part of our identity. I think we need to be set apart so people can look and see that God dwells in this place and that they have a place where they can come and meet the sovereign God of creation. Just to be clear, I don't think that this means that we need to all like gather in a commune and be nuns and, you know, monks. I don't think that's what this means. I think that this is no means to retreat, but this is a call to be holy as God is holy. This is a call to be separate, but also interact and engage the world in wisdom. They must see that we're different. They must see that God is present here. We have nothing to offer them. Finally, we see this last piece, that we are a beloved possession. There's an intimacy, I think, here in this characterization of us that Peter gives us, and that we are God's treasure, whom he loves. And now I know that seems a little sappy, but when we talked about how we are chosen people. We're chosen people. I think sometimes we can really hear that as we're just tools. We're just these people that God has chosen, and he's only using us as a means to an end, as if we don't mean anything. And I don't think that that's what he wants us to know. He calls us his beloved possessions. Deuteronomy 7, we see this again. Remember when we read that? If we look a little bit further, we'll see why he chose Israel, and I think why he also chooses us. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord, but that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Do you hear that? God loves you, and God keeps you for himself because God loves you. It's that simple. Now, Peter uses the language here from this book called Hosea. And if you're a Bible reader, you'll remember that Hosea is about a man whose wife goes and sleeps with a bunch of prostitutes continually. He'll draw her back, and then she'll leave again. And this is a metaphorical imagery of Israel's relationship to God. That God chose them and gathered them, and then they would go and worship the gods of other nations. And God would draw them back, and then they would go again and be like the other nations. But then we see that there's a prophecy here, that one day they would be the beloved bride forever. So let's see that here. In Hosea, it says, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You see, we've been brought into an intimate relationship with a sovereign God over all creation. And he delights to love us. He delights in us. I think we need to hear that. We need to know that when the storm comes, God is not contemplating divorce. God loves us and he will sustain us. He will be faithful even when we are faithless. You see, this is part of our identity. When I married Miranda, my identity changed. I am now hers and she is mine. If everyone else abandons me or people come against me, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that she loves me and she'll be there for me. And she knows that if anybody abandons her or comes against her, they're going to see a mighty different picture of who I am, because I'm going to probably be in jail after that point. You see, it changes our identity. How much more? How much more with the God of the universe that has sent his son to die so that you can be his bride, how much more will he fight for you and love you and care for you in the storm? And Peter reveals to us that just like living stones, we too are to be these living stones that are working, that our new identity is supposed to create in us a calling that's supposed to pull us and to push us to fulfill that identity. So let's answer this next question. So if that's our identity, if we are these people that are loved and cherished and pulled out for God, what is our calling? What are we supposed to do in Christ? And I think he gives us some very helpful tips here in verse 5. First of all, we are to worship with acceptable sacrifices. That's what the end of verse 5 says. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, because Jesus paid the ultimate atoning sacrifice, right, with his body, the sacrificial system now is different. Instead of taking our animals and our sacrifices to a priest to be offered on our behalf, we can directly, personally take our offerings to the Lord through Christ, right? Instead of animals being killed or sacrifices, right, our sacrifices, those are which are given through the person of Jesus Christ. And instead of offering things empty-handed or through empty rituals, we do things through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That is our spiritual sacrifices. It's through the person of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's fair? But what are these spiritual sacrifices, you might ask? What can I bring to God that is acceptable before him? I think the author of Hebrews helps us again here. He says this, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Our lives, you see, first of all, our lives, if this is who God has made us to be, if we should be marked with praise and thanksgiving and gratitude for what he's done. Right? Last weekend's Thanksgiving theme should be the mark of our continual lifestyle. He's shown us mercy when we deserve no mercy. He's shown us love. He's brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's loved us beyond measure. And so it doesn't make any sense for us to look at our identity and then walk away and act as if we don't owe him everything, that he is not glorious to be praised and honored above all things. I think it's important to see that it's not just worship. It's not just immaterial sacrifices when we say spiritual. I think it's good to see here that they also involve good works and giving, right? That those things, when we do things for God and when we give out of what God has given us, those can be spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So, when we see that we have been forgiven, when we see that we have been loved and cherished and shown mercy, that should be the motivation in which we go and we actually show mercy and love and forgiveness towards other people, drawing them in to behold Christ's glory. How can we do that to other people, especially when we know that they are in the situation that we used to be in? We should be all the more eager to do that so they get to have what we have. And don't we see that we have been blessed with such riches and a treasured inheritance that is being kept for us in God For when he comes again, we will have much more eternal riches than we had ever thought possible. So why would we be so stingy to hold on to the things of this world when we know that God has given it to us? We should give with such the immensity that Christ has given to us. So those are good things. And I would just encourage you to look and see, what sacrifices am I bringing to the table? Am I coming into this place on Sunday morning with sacrifices that are acceptable to God? How does it look? How does my praise look? Am I actually singing in a way that people can see that I truly behold the glory of God? Do I do things? Are my actions, my deeds, can people see that Christ lives in me? Do I give sacrificially to show that my treasure is not of this world? I hope you'll ask those questions. But we want to stress that these sacrifices, whether they're praise, their gifts, their deeds, whatever, that these must come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know that if they're not, if these are not done by faith, then they're actually abominations to the Lord. We read this. The author of Hebrews tells us this, and he says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who ask him." So we must bring all these things. If you're doing these things and they are not through Christ, if they are not because of the person and work of Jesus Christ and who he has made you to be in Christ, then you should fear that those are not acceptable to God, even though they may look to the watching world like they are something worthy. The second thing that we need to see here, that our calling, our identity has spurred our calling, is that we are to go and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. The end of verse 9 says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." You should see that I'm not very creative in my points of the sermon. It says that. It flows from our identity. As we are priests, we are supposed to get unlimited, unhindered access to God the Father. And as we enter into his presence, right, through Christ, we have to see that, as Spider-Man says, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Right? Power comes great responsibility. So we have a responsibility. We've been given this identity. And it doesn't make sense for us to be this, but not be called also to act as priests. And so we fulfill what the priests were called to do. So what were they called to do? They were supposed to stand in between a holy God and a sinful people, right? The author of Hebrews understands the impact of this. And he says that this is kind of what it will look like for us to do that, because I think we need some help here. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So let us draw near. Christ has torn the temple curtain so we can enter the presence of the living God. So draw near with all confidence, with faith-filled hearts. Come and behold the glory of God and bathe in the truths of his majesty. And stay there. Stay there until your face radiates like Moses did. And then pour out the blessing as you leave from that place. go to the people of God, stir your brother and sister that they may see who Jesus is, that they may see that God dwells in you. Announce to the nations God's glory so that it may be filled. After listing the characteristics of our identity, Peter gives us a summary of why he's made us into a spiritual house. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of those who have called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is your purpose. You are saved so that you can go and declare the majesties of God, so that everyone can see. Start in here and continue it out there, around this neighborhood. You don't need to be a theologian or a pastor. You've been given absolutely everything you need. If you are in Christ, you have everything you need because you have access to the God of heaven. Peter gives you even fodder in this next passage. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. That's your message. It really is that simple. Soak up that truth continually week after week here so that you can go and share it out there. Brothers and sisters, the storm that draws near, it may be able to shake you. But let me encourage you, if we know this, if you are in Christ, this is your identity and your calling. You can run to him. You can be built into a spiritual house that can withstand any wind or rain. This spiritual transformation is not like you just sitting on your couch. This is a constant, continual encounter with Jesus Christ. That's what's going to transform you. So I'll tell you, as you come to him, that's what this passage says, as you come to him, you're being built in a spiritual house. So that means if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, that's your first step. If you have, the message is no different. Come again. Come again, today and every day, to the rock of your identity and calling. Come again. Come to Jesus. He's the cornerstone of God's spiritual house. He's the rock that will never falter or never fail. If you continually stand on his truth, then you'll not be put to shame. If you build your life on him, then your life will not crumble in the storm. If you unite yourself with other people and firm yourself in him, then you'll be strengthened. We need to come to Jesus, every one of us, again and again, until the day comes when he comes for us. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we admit, Lord, that so often we let the culture, Lord, this world, we let the enemy whisper into our ears of who we are and what we're supposed to do. And we listen to them. They drown out the truths of your word. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, you would just impress upon us so strongly this morning through your word who we are, who we truly are in Christ. And Father, we pray that, Lord, if we are not found in Christ, Lord, that you would convict us, Lord, that we would turn to you and be saved. But Father, I pray that if we are, Lord, that you would just have this to be a reminder for us, Lord, that it would be a strong anchor, Lord, that would hold us down. Lord, that we would remember it when the times get hard. Lord, that the very gates of hell could come against us, and yet it would not prevail because we know, Lord, that you are our cornerstone, Lord, that you have made a way for us to be able to access the very resources of heaven. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. It's in Jesus Christ that we bring all these things, the great cornerstone of our faith. Amen.